Turn your Bible, please, to 1 Kings 18. I'm going to turn up one or two other references this morning, but let's begin with the passage we're going to expound, 1 Kings 18, verses 36 to 46, Elijah, a man of prayer. Now, I suppose all Christian people know that prayer is important. If we were to do a poll, kind of a little secret poll, and you were given to you were asked to check a box, is prayer important in a Christian's life, yes or no? Well, I'm sure we would probably have 100% answer, yes, of course it is. We know that. It's part of a Christian's duty. And furthermore, we all know that God works in answer to prayer. He said that, ask and you shall receive, or you receive not because you ask not. It couldn't be plainer. And yet, the strange thing I think we would also find if we took a poll is that many of us find it very difficult to pray. It's very hard work. We really do find it difficult, and some of us are very bad at it. And we don't pray very often. And perhaps not at all. Now, I wonder why that is, if it's so important, and if God works the answer to prayer. Well, there are many reasons, and this isn't the main burden of my sermon. It's to try and get some help from Elijah, who was a man of prayer. But I think one reason is because we can't see the person we're speaking to. And another reason is because we don't hear any reply. We don't hear an audible voice coming down the line. We talk to God, but if he speaks back, then it's with inward impressions. It's not an audible voice, like on a telephone. Furthermore, his replies are not usually instant. I mean, in Elijah's case, this one case, when he prayed for fire, fire came down. Wham! It was there, instant. Well, if that happened every time, of course, we would find prayer a lot more easy than we do. But we have to pray in faith, and then watch for the answers, listen for the answers, and see if we can discern the answer to our prayers in the things that God is doing. And that isn't easy. The Bible says that prayer is a work of faith. And that's exactly why we find it hard. It's a work of faith. Faith is believing what you don't see. You cannot prove tangibly or with the senses. And work, the Greek word is toil, hard work. So don't be surprised if you find prayer hard work. It's meant to be, it is. Lord Jesus was asked by his disciples, teach us to pray. Because they observed him a prayer and they knew how poor they were at it. Would you turn now, keep a place perhaps in 1 Kings, because we're going to come back to that, but turn to James 5. Comes after the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, James chapter 5, because there's a very important reference here to Elijah that we must look at. We've looked at it before, but we must look at it again, because if the New Testament holds out one of the Old Testament characters and draws our attention to something in his life, then that shows it's important. James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So here, one of the features of Elijah's life, and the one that's earmarked for our consideration in the New Testament, is his prayer life. He was a man of prayer. So that's why we're going to come and talk about that right now. And we're going to do it in this way. We'll look first at the man himself, and then we'll look at the prayer for fire and its results. And then we'll conclude with the prayer for rain and its results. You see, really, before we talk about effective praying, we have to begin with the one who's doing the praying. Because that's where the Bible begins. Sometimes our prayers are not answered because we're not right. Now, the first thing, though, that this tells us, that I draw your attention to in James, is that Elijah was a man just like us. So, in other words, don't make any excuses if you don't pray, thinking, well, the people who pray are super giants of the faith, they're kind of spiritual supermen and women, and they're not like me. If they had the problems I have, And if they found it as difficult as I do, and if they had the weaknesses that I have to contend with, they perhaps wouldn't be so good at praying. Well, Elijah was a man like us. He wasn't Superman, he wasn't super Christian. As a matter of fact, when we come into chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we're going to see very much his humanity. We're going to see there that he grew very tired and overwrought and burnt out. We're going to see that he grew very depressed and even suicidal. We're going to see that he was full of self-pity and not a little self-righteousness. Oh yes, he was like us, all right. But still, he was a person who prayed effectively, so we can. If he could, we can. But the second thing it tells us is that he was a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. For instance, Elijah, though he was a man like us, was nevertheless a righteous man. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it doesn't mean to be perfect, because Elijah was not that. It means to seek to do right. It means to seek to be obedient and to listen for the word of God and then to seek to know the will of God and then to do it. And that's just what Elijah did. You can't do the will of God if you don't know what the will of God is. But once you know what the will of God is in something, then the righteous life is obedience. And again, as we've studied Elijah, even so far we've read, the Lord said to him, go to a certain place, and so Elijah went. God said, do this and that, Elijah, and it says, so Elijah did as the Lord told him. That's righteousness. And if we will live righteous, then we might expect that God will be pleased to hear and answer our prayers. Jesus said, 15:7 of John, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Well, let me contrast it with the opposite. The Bible teaches us that the opposite is that if we harbor sin and live unrighteously, that is in disobedience, God will not hear our prayers. Now, not everybody knows that. They think that they can live as they like and ignore the word of God and do their own thing and disobey God, but still pray and God will hear. All right, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 1? I know I don't pronounce it right, but you'll know it. Isaiah 1, you'll know what it is. People have told me, please don't change. We like the English way that you say it. So I will obey them, of course. Isaiah 1 and verse 15. Now, while you're finding the place, let me tell you that all the first chapter, or most of the first chapter of Isaiah, is about a people who God is fed up with. They're offering sacrifices, they're going through all the motions of their religion, but they're disobedient, and God is sick to death of it. It says, in a matter of fact, it stinks to God. All their sacrifices, all their prayers. Now let's take it up at verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, so they obviously were doing that, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Let's go on to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities, here it is please, your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It doesn't say he cannot hear, because of course he can hear. He hears everything, every sound in the world, he hears. And sees everything that happens. Nothing is hidden from God. He says he will not hear. That means I'm not listening. You put your life right. Start obeying. Start be obedient. David says in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So let me say this. I just want to underscore it. If you say God doesn't answer my prayers, have a little check up and say, am I obedient or disobedient? Am I doing everything right according to what God has said to me, or am I not? So the Bible tells us that God will answer prayers, even of people like you and me, if we live right, if we're righteous, and if we pray earnestly. That's the other thing it says in James. He prayed earnestly. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean with great frenzy and noise. That was what the prophets of Baal did. Cutting themselves with knives, dancing around the altar, shouting out, carrying on something shocking. That isn't what praying earnestly is. Some people have thought that, but it isn't. Neither is it praying long prayers. Elijah's prayers are incredibly short and very to the point. And as a matter of fact, with one or two exceptions, all the prayers of the Bible that are commended for us are very short. There are one or two exceptions, but even then, not as long as some prayers that I've heard in prayer meetings over the years of you, that go on forever. D.L. Moody once got up in an evangelistic meeting and said to the whole crowd, while our brother finishes his prayer, we'll sing hymn number 243. I've never had the nerve to do that, but I felt like doing it. We will not be heard, the Bible says, for our much speaking. Jesus said, you won't be heard for your many words. Get to the point. But be earnest about it. Elijah was earnest about it. What's that? Serious about it. He wasn't playing around. He wasn't just reading the prayer for today that had been set in the prayer book. He wasn't just saying the Lord's Prayer and not thinking about it at all. He was coming with the prayer of faith to believe that he was coming to a living God who hears and answers prayer. And who doesn't require fancy language, but who does want us to be sincere and with feeling and earnestness in our praying. So let's turn then to 1 Kings 18 and look at the prayer for fire, verses 36 to 40, the prayer for fire and its results. At the time of sacrifice, verse 36, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Now we said last week there's significance in that because it speaks of the cross. You see, the time of the evening sacrifice was always going to be very special. All through the Old Testament, there were other times of sacrifice, but the time of the evening sacrifice is very special, and we don't find out why until the Gospels. And when we get to the Gospels, we find out why. And that was because the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, went to his altar and laid down his life and died for us at the time of the evening sacrifice, the cross. And all those sacrifices were all pointing forward to the cross. Now, when we come to pray, there's only one way of access into the holy presence of God for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl like us, sinners as we are, and that's through the cross, through the Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Some people have said, you know, that people like us and meeting in a church like this and preaching what we do are very bigoted and very intolerant and so on because we believe there's only one way to heaven and that's through Jesus Christ. That's not because we're bigoted and intolerant. It's because our Savior said that. Their quarrel is not with Harry Kilbride or members of this church. Their quarrel is with Jesus. He was the one who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, of course not. Because sin separates a sinner from a holy God. How can a sinner be reconciled to God? There's only one way of reconciliation, and that is Jesus Christ. And him crucifies. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we can't come to God unless the sin on my heart or your heart is taken away. Do you see? An atonement is made. And so he came forward to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. And when we come forward to pray, we plead the blood of Jesus, so there's no way into God's presence. Sometimes we put it on the end of our prayers, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be good if we sometimes began with it, so that doesn't become just a phrase that rolls off the tongue. Heavenly Father, I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy to come into your presence. But please hear me, because I come in the name of Jesus. I plead his merit and I plead his blood, and I believe he died to bring me to God. So I'm coming in his name. God likes to hear that. We've got the gospel right when we say that earnestly, sincerely, mean it, know it. The one mediator between man and God, the Bible says, is Jesus Christ. So that's very significant. If we want to learn how to pray, let's remember that we don't deserve to be heard at all. But we come pleading Jesus, the time of the evening sacrifice. And then he addressed God, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now we have to stop there, you see, because if we're going to pray right and to be heard and to be answered, we have to know to whom we're praying. You say, but we're praying to God. But what do you mean by God? It's just a word, isn't it, really? An English word. Only three letters, G-O-D. God. If you lived in another country, it would be something else. There was a girl in our first service from Germany. Well, she will have been taught Gott. And there were some friends in our first service from Canada, and there are people living in Canada who would say Dieu, because they speak French. And that's the limit of my linguistics. So you see, it isn't just a question of saying, well, I pray to God. But which God? Who is he? Do you see? Some people just pray to the first cause. Not even a person, just to power. God, the one who started it all. Who was there when there was nothing. And who said, let there be, and there was. That's him. Or it. Or whoever, or whatever. The faceless one, the nameless one. No, God doesn't want us to pray to a faceless one and a nameless one. Why did he ever come and reveal himself to these patriarchs and prophets and come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know him? Oh Lord, that's his name, Jehovah. God of Abraham. You see, we studied the life of Abraham. Why did we study the life of Abraham? To get to know Abraham? No, to get to know God. Because God revealed himself to Abraham. And through that will reveal himself to us. So we can put, if you like, flesh and blood upon the word God. Because eventually that's what God himself did. And that's why we study the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels and Jesus. Because he came to show us God. So when you pray, pray to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. Do you see? A real God, the God of the Bible. When you read the Bible, read it not just to learn about Israeli history or stories, but to know God and to know more of him. That when you pray to him, there's all that person behind the word. Now he prays for three things. He prays first of all for the glory of God's name. Verse 36, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. And then in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. We must always be concerned first with the glory of God's own name. We may have our own desires, and he does tell us to make our intercessions and our petitions known to him. He wants to hear about every detail of what's on our hearts, but undergirding it all must be this great desire that God's name be known and glorified. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, then what is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. The glory of God. What is the second? Thy kingdom come. The glory of God. What is the third? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The glory of God. How does it end? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. So the balance is that really what we're petitioning for more than anything else, that God shall be glorified. In this world of conflicting and confusing voices, when there are new waves and occultism and other religions, and some other religions that masquerade in the name of Christianity, we have to ask the Lord to glorify his name through us, because we stand for the Bible and for truth. That God will be glorified. That leads us on to his second petition, you see. The glory of God through his word, of which he, Elijah, was a prophet. Let it be known that you are a God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. You see, there were 450 prophets of Baal. Why should the crowd listen to him? One man. Why should they take any notice of one prophet against the consensus of 450 who say something quite different, that Baal is God? And he asked God to vindicate his word for God's glory's sake, and he is a prophet, a vehicle of that word. We shall always be in a minority. Maybe somebody here from college, school, university, and there are 450 worshippers of Baal, and you're the only one who loves the Lord and seeks to worship him from your whole heart. Maybe somebody working in an office, a factory, or lives in a family, and the others worship Baal. You're the only one. It's always been like that. And you ask that God will give you boldness to speak his word. You not only pray for the preacher to be vindicated when he preaches the truth, but everyone who witnesses for the truth, and we're all called to be witnesses. It's interesting when we read, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, where the church had been threatened and persecuted, and they came together to pray, and they said, Lord, give to your servants boldness to speak your word. It's interesting, in Ephesians 6, after writing to the Ephesians from prison, Paul, never mentioning anything about himself save a passing reference that he was in chains, then asks for their prayers. Oh, is he going to ask them to pray that he'll get out of jail? No, he says, pray for me that I might speak the word of God with boldness whenever I open my mouth. Because we're called to be witnesses, you see. So let's pray for our missionaries in Baal's countries, and pray for each other as we witness in this world, that God will use our words to vindicate himself and his truth, and thereby us. And then verse 37, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. He's praying for people, you see, for the purity of the church and the repentance of the church. See, whatever you may believe about free will, you know as well as I do that left to himself, man will never choose God. He will never turn his heart back to God. He prefers other things. Baalism was far more popular than the worship of Jehovah because it appealed to the flesh and was fashionable and so forth. If these people were going to turn their hearts back to God, it would be because God had done it. And that's why you and I pray for the unconverted, isn't it? We know they have the power of choice. We know they're not robots. We know that we're to appeal to them and everything. But we know their hearts are so hard and their wills are so stubborn. Some of us have got members of our families that are like that. And we almost despair. We think, can anything ever turn their hearts to the Lord? Yes, the Lord can. Because he's almighty and he can do anything. And that's why we pray to him, answer me, O Lord, please. Turn their hearts back to you again. That's what he was praying for. What was the result? Well, the result was, first of all, that the fire fell. Verse 38. Well, we looked at that last week under the thought of revival, because it speaks of the presence and the power of the Lord, just as Pentecost does when the Holy Spirit came. A sudden, dramatic, divine visitation. And we remembered, and let me underscore it again, that when God does it, it comes down. You see, we read here, didn't we? We read it again, how that when the fire came down, it licked up the stones and the soil and all the water in the trench, because it was God's fire and it came down. When man lights a fire, it goes up. Fire goes up. You put the match underneath it, don't you? Light the paper or the firelight or whatever it is, and then the wood, the kindling wood, and so it goes up. But he wasn't praying for man's fire. He was praying for God to come down with fire, with power. And we can be like that in the church. Of course, we can light our own fires and we can get into a frenzy, but it's false fires. But when God comes down, there's no doubt about it. It's not worked up. It's come down and it licks up everything, as it were. And we know that God has done it. And then, of course, there was the immediate confession of faith. Oh, they were impressed. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I'm going to look with you another time whether that was a lasting conversion or not. I have my doubts. You see, we're all a bit like Elijah. We think if only God would work a physical miracle and impress everybody with His power, everybody would be converted. But they wouldn't, you know. Of course, they were immediately impressed. Who wouldn't be? It was a very different story later on. You see, the great miracle that really God has to do is not to send down physical fire like that, but to change the hearts of the people. And that's what we need. But they confessed immediate faith. They were very impressed. And then very excited and very pleased, because Elijah was very excited and he was very pleased, he took the prophets of Baal and he told the people to seize them and take them down to the Kishon Valley and execute them all there. That's a very solemn thing. Some people might think that was very hard, even perhaps vindictive. He was getting his own back. Well, of course, we perhaps would think that. I just want to tell you, and I can't spend time on this, I just want to tell you that first of all, it was the law. If you study the book of Deuteronomy, the book of law, the law that governed Israel, the theocracy, the nation of God, you'll read in chapter 13 and verse 5 and chapter 18 and verse 20 that if anyone came as a prophet and led the people away from God and away from the covenant and taught false things, he was to be put to death. That was an offence that carried the death penalty. So what Elijah was doing here was exacting the penalty that God's word laid down. Remember, he was a prophet who stood for God's word, even the hard things. He would much rather that there weren't any false prophets. He wanted a revival, a repentance of the whole nation. But first he must fulfill the words of God in the law. And he does it. Of course, in the New Testament, we have a different dispensation. And we live in a different dispensation now. We're not a theocracy. We do not have the death penalty for these offences, religious offences. In fact, every state must decide for itself whether it will have the death penalty for anything or not. God has given the sword to the magistrate. Since the New Testament, nations have gone very wrong when they've sought to exact the death penalty for religious offences. And we're not to do that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. But I do want to tell you that in the New Testament, false teaching and false prophecy is just as serious, nevertheless, as it was in the Old Testament. Jesus said, if anyone cause one of these little ones that believe in me to stumble, it were better for that one if he had a millstone hung around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea. My, oh my, those are hard words. You see, the two are going to grow together, false and true now, until the judgment day, like the wheat and the weeds. But then there will be judgment for all false teachers and false prophets and false ministers who turn the people's hearts away from God. Paul writes to the Galatians that if anyone, even an apostle, or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which was revealed through the apostles, if he preaches anything else, let him be anathema, cursed. And there are many people doing that today, and I have to tell you, I think we are living in a day and age where we think it doesn't matter whether people preach the truth or not. We've gone a long way from the execution of the prophets of Baal, so that we say in some places, well, it doesn't really matter. He's a nice guy. Doesn't matter if he teaches people Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, or he didn't rise from the dead, or if he teaches his congregations that all roads lead to heaven, and it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere and nice. But the Bible knows nothing of that. The penalties may be postponed, but they're going to be just as severe or worse. And God's standard doesn't change. And falseness and false teaching and turning people away from the truth is to God the most serious offense. God forbid that this pulpit will ever be occupied by anyone who might do that. What a responsibility rests upon those of us who are called to preach. Well, then comes the prayer for rain. My time has almost gone. I must just hurry along for his prayer for rain. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. It doesn't say there that he actually prayed, although it implies it. It's in James that it tells us that he prayed that it would rain, and it did. That's what he's doing here on Mount Carmel. What a contrast, isn't there, between Elijah and Ahab? Of course, there's nothing wrong with going and eating and drinking. Poor Ahab's probably been fasting all day while all this has been going on, and it's now in the afternoon. He hadn't had any dinner, he hadn't had any lunch. And so Elijah says to him, you better go, look, they've spread the table, the servants are out, the turkey's cooked, you better go and get on with your lunch. But not Elijah, he has other things to do. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Ahab had said, oh no, my Lord Elijah, this is not a time for feasting. God has dealt with me today. I realize what a sinner I have been. I just want to come with you. I want to pray for my people. I want to pray that God will convert my queen. And I want to consecrate myself beside you in some quiet, private place, king and prophet together, that I will from henceforth serve the Lord and him only, and beseech heaven in mercy to send us rain. I want to be with you. Ahab says, all right, I'll go. He goes and eats and drinks. And Elijah goes to pray. I'm reminded of our Lord Jesus when he'd been talking to the woman at the well, and the disciples came and said, Rabbi, take some food, have something to eat. He said, I have food to eat that you know not of. You see, when you're about the master's business, and when evangelism grips your soul, and you're talking to a sinner about the way of salvation and dealing with them, you forget about food. Not that there's anything wrong in feeding the body. Of course we need to do that. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we entered into a day and age where some of us were so wrapped up in the Word of God and the work of God that we forgot about it sometimes? And you see, his prayers were not answered immediately, always. He prayed for rain, and he said to his servant, go and look, there isn't a cloud in the sky. Go and take a look and see if there's any sign of any rain. And the servant came back and said, no sign. So he went on praying, because the Lord would teach us, if our prayers are to be effectual, sometimes we have to be persistent in prayer. He doesn't always give it to us straight away, even the things he's promised. And Elijah was convinced there was going to be rain. He said it as if it was there. There is the sound of heavy rain. And yet there wasn't a cloud in the sky yet, not a drop. But he was thinking in faith, it's coming. God is going to send it. I believe it. But I'm going to pray for it. Because God will have us always pray, even for those things he has promised. Because he loves to hear us pray. But he's to pray seven times, always sending the servant to look. And then eventually it came, and he was so excited, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that he acted like a servant, a footman, literally, ran before Ahab's chariot all the way to Ahab's summer palace at Jezreel. I wonder, what does this speak of to us? It speaks of, to me, of the gracious work of God in renewal. Shall we ask God for fire, or shall we ask him for rain? Shall we ask him for a season of refreshing? It speaks in Ezekiel of God's blessing upon a people as showers of blessing, as if on a parched land, so that the rivers will not dry up, so that they will be flowing full again, and the land will be bringing forth much fruit. That's what we want in our church, isn't it? I wrote to somebody, a friend of mine, and he'd asked me how the work was going. I said, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Is there anybody in our congregation, and you have like the faith of Elijah, even though it hasn't come yet perhaps, you say, I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. I believe the Lord is coming. He's going to send us this rain. He's going to send us refreshing showers upon our beloved church to glorify his name and his word. Well then, pray for it, will you? May I say again, don't wait for the big organized prayer meeting. Don't say I won't pray for it till there are 50. You pray for it. Elijah was alone. Jesus said there's power in praying alone, shutting the door, and God sees in secret and rewards us openly. And be persistent, go on praying, and then perhaps the rains will come. Oh, that God would renew us with new life, that we might see wonderful days ahead for us. But for the showers, we plead. Let us pray. My Father and our God, we thank you for this word. There's so much in it. Oh, the depths of it. Oh, the richness of it. Over the application of it. Take it, we pray, and write it upon our hearts. And whatever you have said to us, help us so to do. In Jesus' name, amen.